After our first song, I thought, well, one of us has got to preach, and you did. Thank you for singing that song. I'm glad you decided to sing that song of Casting Crowns. What a beautiful song. East is from the West. It's how far our sins are separated. What a blessing. What a privilege it is to serve in a church where everything that we do is directed toward Him, toward our risen Lord and Savior. And Mark, thank you for leading us this morning. Ladies, thank you for playing. What a blessing, what a privilege it is to stand in this pulpit and to have the Word of God before us. And what a blessing it is this morning that we can gather together and we can worship Him together in freedom without fear of death, without fear of persecution. Not so in many areas in our world, but still true where we live today, and we are blessed. This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, if you would open them up to Galatians chapter 1. We live in an age of unprecedented distractions. The professionals in healthcare are disturbed, concerned, and really they say they're not clear at what the long-lasting effects will be from all the distractions that seem to be in our lives these days. What experts do see, though, is people with less focus, with less desire to complete things they start, and a time of apathy and a time of chaos, even in the minds of people. What many people would call boredom, experts say, sets up a person's mind or sets up in a person's mind only a short time after they begin to concentrate on a task or a subject. And when you add to that all the electronic devices and people's need and their addiction to social media, is it any wonder that people today have abandoned reading books, even the Bible? People's minds are spinning around so much that they don't take time to sit down and read anymore. It's a tragedy. It is a tragedy. For growing in knowledge and gaining any depth of understanding beyond what is already stored in our brain, we must read, we must learn and grow. The greatest tragedy applies to the most important book, and that is the written Word of God, the Bible, that is neglected. People start to read or begin to read or make declarations, much like a New Year's resolution, to read the Word of God and to study the Word of God. And usually on the first page, boredom, distractions, and then nothing. When people today think of God, all these distracted people thinking of God, they rely on bits of information that the culture has given them. And they go looking for some grandiose experience that stimulates them to have some kind of feeling. And neither of those things lead people to the truth of God. Man's always been so easily distracted. And it seems that today, there's a lot more things in our lives to be distracted by. We have 24-hour news. We have internet 24/7. We have information overload. And this morning, as we gather together, I'd ask that each of you would lay down all the distractions and lay aside all the noise that would drag us away from our focus upon the one we should be focused upon. And let us look directly into the very essence of God through the Word of God this morning together. And allow that Word to penetrate our hearts past the distractions and change us in the way that it's meant to do. Not going through the motions, not going and thinking about the next thing, lunch, breakfast, or even Sunday school, but to solely stop for just a moment and consider God together this morning. We'll do that as we look at the book of Galatians, chapter 1. We'll begin reading verse 1. The Word of God says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God and Father who raised him from the dead. I'm reading from a New King James. That's what I brought with me this morning. It's a New King James. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, a change of tone, and much what we will consider this morning begins in verse 6. Paul writes, I marvel. Some of your translations may say amazed or astonished. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let them be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we commit our hearts to you this morning, so grateful for this day, grateful for this church. We are grateful for salvation, grateful for your grace and your mercy, and we're grateful for the gospel. We pray now, Lord, that you would direct our distracted minds and our distracted hearts to focus solely and completely on you and all that we are. Not just with our minds, not just with our hearts, but with our very being, down to our soul. May we consider you and commune with you this morning. And may you be glorified with our obedience. And may you be glorified with the change in us that makes us more like you because of what you do this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is actually writing this letter not to one church, but to a group of churches that were founded in a region that was known as Galatia. It's a section of Asia Minor. We know that today as modern-day Turkey, and very little Christian, very few churches even in that region. Paul jumps into the message or his letter very quickly, the first five verses being the salutation or the greeting, and doesn't waste any time and gets directly to the point. The people have obviously been distracted by what Paul calls another gospel that's not a gospel. And if anyone knew how to preach the gospel, it was Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, or verse 1, I'll back up. It says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul knew the gospel. Paul taught the gospel. The gospel was the center of all of his teaching, and it was the center of all the teaching of all the apostles. And in areas where Paul established churches, the gospel was preached, lives were transformed, and the church was established. History records that the churches that Paul established continued in the obedience of the gospel for at least a little while. But we read in most of the epistles that Paul wrote that false teachers came in. And they came into those churches with ideas that were distractions, that detoured believers. And in this case, even entire churches were distracted from the message of the gospel. Even in Paul's pastoral epistle to Timothy, he warns him over and over again about distractions that come through false teachers that would come. And these distractions, they're dangerous for all who embrace them, and they are damning for those unregenerate people within the church who embrace them. That's why Paul addressed them with such seriousness. Jesus also addressed them very seriously when he was preaching over and over again, no more clear than in Matthew 7, in verse 15, when Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, and you will know them by their fruits." Jesus warned of the distractions that would come even from within the church, from people who would raise up and with a different message, or with distractions draw people away from the gospel. Peter warned about distractions. In 2 Peter 2, he recorded this warning when he said, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words," or deceiving words in some of your translations. "For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, but their destruction does not slumber." All through the New Testament, we find warning after warning to the church to beware of distractions. And that's where we find ourselves today, in the section of Galatians. The false teachers had come sometime after Paul had established the churches in this region. And we notice that in the text, Paul was surprised on how fast it was that they were distracted and drug away so easily. If you look back at our text, look at verse 6, he declares, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him," Jesus, Yahweh, "who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." You're giving up what you know, the truth of the Word of God. You're giving up that to follow something else. You're being distracted, he warns. When he says marveled, some of, like I said before, some of the translations say amazed, some say astonished. And the idea goes farther than just being surprised or startled. The idea here involves more than just even amazement. It's the idea of this whole sentence is to be surprised or startled, but to be very upset or concerned over what you see. The Amplified Bible puts it this way, maybe a little strong, but I think appropriate, when it says, "I am astonished and extremely irritated that you are so quickly shifting your allegiance and deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Paul was not only surprised, that's the point of this, but how quickly they were distracted and drug away from the truth. He was upset that they'd done so, and that they'd done so quickly. You think about it. These were people that Paul knew. He'd poured his life into them, preaching to them, preaching the gospel, and he served alongside with them, establishing the churches in that region. It wasn't just like he showed up and a church popped up. There was work involved, and he worked side by side with these people. He knew them, and he taught them. And he obviously thought that these people were solid in their faith. And if you really consider it, they really should have been well-grounded in their faith, because they had sat under some of the best preaching that has ever been preached, with Apostle Paul preaching to them. Yet they were easily distracted to a different gospel, to a different message. This is true of all mankind. And it's even recorded in one of my favorite hymns, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." The writer is saying, "Seal my heart, Lord, so the distractions do not come in and drag me away." And this should be the prayer of all of us, because if people who centered that kind of preaching at that time, so close to Christ, are drug away so easily, how easy would it be for us to be distracted? We have a hard time sitting through even one service. We have a hard time reading one chapter in the Word of God without being distracted. And these people in Galatia were distracted. And Paul, who has invested his life into these people, is now amazed and very disappointed in what he sees, that they've been so easily distracted by the lies of these false teachers. False teachers and distractions have plagued the church all through the centuries. And our church today is not immune to such distractions. You think about the last 3 years of our lives. The modern church and we personally have experienced unparalleled distractions. Distractions like CRT, critical race. Distractions like COVID. Whether to live stream or whether to go to church. People say we don't need to talk about those things. These things affect the church. These things directly impact the church. They're distractions. Paul addressed distractions. CRT, as a matter of fact, has infiltrated churches and distracted many with changes to the true gospel, challenging the grace of God and calling people to a new gospel. Some call it a political problem, but in actuality, it's a gospel problem. And a gospel problem is a church problem. And the church and those who God has placed in charge of the churches as the pastors, as the under-shepherds, must address the apostasy of another gospel when it enters the church. Critical race has no place in the church. And we need to keep the garbage out of the church and another gospel out of the church. That's what Paul's doing here. Look at the example he gives. Verse 7, he says, which is not another gospel or not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. That is, change the gospel to another. To just change it enough to pervert it, but still keep it, but let's add something to that. And there's no denying that CRT, critical race, has perverted the gospel, and those who propagate it according to the scripture we just read are to be counted accursed. Damned to hell is what that word means. And for those who bring it into the church, who stand behind pulpits, woe unto them, as Christ proclaimed to the Pharisees, for allowing garbage and another gospel to be presented before people. It's a very serious thing that needs to be addressed from our pulpits and not in the gossip rooms or not sitting at home at the couch watching live stream. This has to be addressed publicly and directly and called for what it is. The other huge distraction we mentioned of the two, there's many more, but another big one was COVID. It's been a big distraction. It's caused many to sinfully fear in ways that have called into question the very sovereignty of our Lord and Savior. But the biggest issue and the biggest distraction that comes from COVID and this disease is caused so many people that we know and so many people around the globe to forsake their commitment to Christ and to His bride, the church. And to ignore either of these issues from the pulpit and get back to the Bible would be ignorance of the Bible. Ignorance of the gospel. Someone has said that trials and distractions that come into a person's life or into a group of people's life reveals the true character of that group of people. We found that to be proven to be true. And like Paul, we now are amazed at how quickly so many have been dragged away into this distraction that keeps them and holds their hearts. They've been derailed by modern distractions. I've been challenged this week and blessed to have gone to a conference with our pastor, and we sat together and we were challenged by pastors all around this country to not be discouraged because God is building His church in these challenging days. Whether it's a church of 12 or 12,000. The true church is being built by God, who says he will add to the church and he will build his church. And the church is the bride of Christ. And those of us who are part of the bride of Christ are looking for the day that he comes back for us. But until Christ comes back for us, we are to be the church. We are to be the church. And the church needs to lay aside all the distractions like the church in Revelation chapter 2 that had left its first love and been distracted from the gospel. And we need to do what God called them to do, and we need to repent and return to the first things, back to our first love. And the first thing that needs to be done is an evaluation of the salvation of all. We've allowed people to join our churches merely on a statement of faith and a prayer. We ask people, are you saved? They say yes, and we say you're in. And it's time that the church and its people become fruit inspectors, as Stan would say if he were here. Because just like the false teachers we read earlier are known by their bad fruit, truly born again people are known by their good fruit. And fruit inspectors will spot both of those, keeping distractions out and bringing the true church together. So we begin what now, that was all introduction. Now what our message will be, we ask ourselves a question, and we need to be serious and not be distracted with this. This is a serious question, probably the most serious question you could possibly ever answer in your life, and answer it truthfully from your heart, not from what you know, not from what culture has told you, not from what some preachers told you, not from what you really have believed all these years. Wipe the slate clean. The first time you've ever been asked it, appear this in your, bring this to your brain in such a way that it's the first time fresh. Do you know for certain that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? Do you know for certain that you have eternal life? If you said no in your heart and you feel the drawing of God, which John 6:44 says you have to be saved, that you can't come unless God draws you. If you are convicted and you feel the drawing of God convicting your heart, you need to repent and place your trust in Christ. But if you answered yes, that you would go to heaven. I'm not being snarky and I'm not being arrogant when I say, prove it. Prove it. In this age when people have so many mixed up ideas about what it takes for a person to get to heaven, what it takes to be saved, what it means to be born again, there's so many different opinions. Would you not hate to be one of those people in Matthew 7 who did the work of Christ or work of the church and say to Jesus, have we not done the work of the church and we've not done good enough and are we not good enough to get in? And he looks at him and says, depart from me, I never knew you. We also read in Matthew 7 the following, and we read part of this earlier referring to Christ's message. Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus speaking again says, beware of the false prophets, we read earlier, who come to you in sheep's clothing, the distractions, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. He goes on in verse 16, says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You'll know them. You can tell a grape from a grape. You can tell a grapevine from a thistle vine. Then he goes on in verse 17, it says, so every good tree, that means every person that's saved, that every does, will bear good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, he says. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire in judgment. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. This is not only giving you a picture of what it is, it's a call for the church. You will know them by their fruits. Because he makes it very simple, and if all the Word of God is true, and we know that it is, He says that every good tree will bear good fruit. They cannot bear bad fruit in the next sentence. So every saved person will bear good fruit and cannot bear bad fruit. So if we see good fruit, we know you've proved it, right? If we see bad fruit, what does that mean? Only lost people have the bad fruit. Now, we deceive ourselves, and I'm not saying that bad lost people can't do good things. We're talking about the fruit of God that comes through the heart. People can outwardly fool a lot of people. But if you said yes to that, and most everybody in this room did, if not everybody in this room said yes, including myself, we must ask ourselves, do you have good fruit in your life? Do you have the fruit of humility and obedience to Christ in your life? Does your life have evidence, the fruit of new evidence, or the evidence of new heart and a new nature that God gives you through salvation? Have you been regenerated or born again? And are you a new creation, as the Word of God says you must be to have eternal life? When we look at the Word of God, it's not a coincidence that the fruits listed just a few chapters over in Galatians in chapter 5 is love. It's the first commandment also, and the most important commandment according to our Lord and Savior, to love God supremely. Matthew 10 declares this fruit of love, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, to be vital evidence of salvation and eternal life. This is another way to prove it. This is how you can know if you were right when you said yes. Jesus gives us the litmus test for qualifications. As fruit inspectors, this is your guideline to inspect for fruit. If we're doing fruit inspection, this is your guideline. Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus says, "He who loves the Father or loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Verse 38, he says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." In verse 39, he says, "He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Luke puts it this way, even a little more harsh. He says, "Now a great multitude went with him. He turned to them and said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" The idea here is that a true believer will love Christ more than his parents, more than his children, and even more than his own life, than himself. We are all very quick to say, "I'm saved, I know I am." And Jesus puts us to the test together in this room. This is the standard. Because if we don't meet the standard, you're not worthy of him, he says. Not a popular thing to preach. We want everybody together. And the big tent attitude of the Southern Baptist Convention is that everybody that says they're a Christian can be in the church. It's time for the church to become fruit inspectors and begin to look at the fruit of love, the beginning of all commandments, the first and most important of commandments. Do you have it? And is it real? Luke tells us that our love for God should make every other love that we have within our hearts look like hatred. There should be such a separation. We should love God so much above everything else, including our wives, including our children, including ourselves, that we love God supremely. It's what's truly meant when we say God is the one and only attraction, because we set everything aside for the one we love supremely. We live our lives, not just in the church, but when we live our lives daily for the one we love supremely. We make our decisions, all of them, based on the one we love supremely. The unfortunate part about what is seen in the church and in the world today is that the church, the people who claim to be Christian, must love themselves supremely, because they put themselves above everything else. We choose churches based on what we desire or what our children desire, not what God desires. We base where we go and what we do on what we want to do, not what God would have us to do. We base our entertainment on what makes us feel good and what we desire or what the kids want to see, not what God would desire of us. Yet we come to church and someone says, "Do you know for certain? Do you have any fruit?" We say, "Yes, we do. Show me. Prove it." To love Christ over all things, not just in words, not just saying, I love God above all things. I did a work, it's funny, I worked for a Turkish man for a while. And we talked about Islam, and we talked about Christianity. He would argue that they were the same. "Oh, we love the Jesus," he would say. "We love the Jesus." But his Jesus was not the Jesus of the Word of God. And his love was not the love of the Word of God. Not just saying, "I love God above all things." It is, does your life reflect the fact that you love God supremely? From the heart. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what's in the heart. And our lives as believers will produce this fruit. The Bible says, it will produce good fruit. It wouldn't exclude the first one or the most important one and say, "Well, you can have all of them but this one." This would be the most important one. A question that I was asked a long time ago was similar to this. The challenging is this. Kind of rephrase it to match with this, but it says, do people that you know, or people who know you, family, friends, co-workers, would they say that you are a person who loves God above all else? Would they look at you and say, "God is the most important person to him. God's the most important thing to him. I can tell he loves God." That's fruit. The Bible says you will have this. If you are born again, we will have the fruit of the Spirit. And we will bear it. Because it says every tree will bear it. Every tree means that's everyone who's saved. That's the picture painted. It's a very serious question that we must be truthful about. Not just in word, but in deed. And knowing in our hearts, knowing that God knows our hearts. Jeremiah 17, the Lord, he says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." And he goes, "I even give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." What do you think he's talking about? Do you love God? And he's going to give you accordingly. Eternal life if you love God. If you have the fruit of the Spirit, you're saved. You have the fruit of the Spirit, you get eternal life. That's according to your doings. What James said, you show me your faith with your works. It shows up in the fruit of how you live your life. And God is searching hearts in our churches today, all across the land, all around the world. He always is, but never more so than now. And if God is searching your heart right now, what would He find? We have to be honest with ourselves. It's time for us to be fruit inspectors, but we need to be honest with ourselves. Because you can fool the pastor, you can fool the church, fool your wife and your kids, you can fool yourself, but you can't fool God, because God knows the heart of all mankind. And He searches it. And we'll reward it according to the fruit of your doings. The psalmist in Psalm 26, we went through this some time ago on our Wednesday night study of how we were subject to God to examine ourselves. I do a lot of calls for us when we do our prayer for salvation for us to examine ourselves. This is the reason why, because God has laid in my heart, like He did the Puritans, to challenge all who are before us, including the one behind the pulpit. Do you know for certain? Time is short. Do you know for certain? Tomorrow may be your day. Do you know for certain where you'll be if you die? Most important thing about you. Most important thing about me. And we should be concerned about it. And not be deceived or distracted that it's not important with a false gospel or with a false message saying you got more years or it really doesn't matter. It matters to God. It ought to matter to us. In Psalm 26, the psalmist prayed, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." He was reaching out. I want to know for certain. Show me. We look back at Matthew 10 for just a moment as we close out our time together this morning. Verse 37, "Was he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Verse 38 says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." For many years, I think many of you are probably the same way. You've heard, we all have our cross to bear. And some I've heard say, well, I guess my mother-in-law is my cross. I just have to bear it. Both of those are a very bad interpretation of what the Scripture is saying. Very, very bad Scripture. And people have even put crosses on their back and carried them around as an example. The people that Jesus was speaking to here would have known that the cross was a means of execution, a horrible, horrible way to die. Much like what we would see the electric chair. Have you ever seen pictures of that and what it does to people? It was the same gruesome thing on a cross. How would it sound if we did this? We all have our electric chairs to bear. We better pick them up and take them. Doesn't make sense, does it? It's because it's not what He's saying. He's not saying you've got anything to put on you. He's saying you must be willing to die for me. You must love me so much. I must be so important that your life doesn't matter. Your family doesn't matter. Only I matter. Not that we disregard our families. Not even that we disregard ourselves. But that our love for God and our desire to serve Him and our desire to worship Him and to glorify Him should be so great that everything else is just death. Jesus is saying, unless you're committed to me and would be willing to die for me truly in your heart, then you're not worthy to be my disciple, He said. It's not a one-time commitment, as many people believe. Many people feel today that all they have to do is go pray a prayer or do some type of act of penance, and that's all they're responsible to do. They feel like they got saved because they prayed some prayer and because they went up front or did some type of act, and that's all that they got to do they have a feeling or a thought, who cares what we do now? We've got eternal life. We've prayed the prayer. We're going to heaven now anyway. It doesn't matter what we do. Many believe stuff like that to their own damnation. That one-time commitment that they feel like made them right with God at the very beginning was all that was needed. Jesus clears things up for us in Luke 9 when he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What? Daily. Daily. And follow me. Not a one-time commitment, is it? It means that's who we are. It's how we live our lives. That we wake up every day and we are committed to God in such a way that we pick up our cross. It means willing to die for the cause of Christ. Loving him supremely throughout every day of our lives. Every day. And living accordingly. Because he was willing to die for us. He loved you enough while you were an enemy of his. You were spitting at him. You were driving nails into his hands. We were the scoffers. Rejecting him. Had he not intervened in our lives and opened our eyes and drew us to him, we would still be those people. We owe him everything. He purchased us with a price of his life. This is a commitment that we live out every day. And when we are daily committed to Christ in such a way, we won't be so easily distracted. Like the Galatians. Like the world around us. Like many of our own people. Mark 10. And we'll end here. I know it's time. Mark 10, if you want to turn there for just a second, we'll close there. We see a picture of so many people in the church today in Mark 10. Most of you know it as the rich young ruler section. You may even say that in your Bible. Mark 10, verse 17. Now as he, Jesus, was going out the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. And honor your father and your mother." And he answered, the rich young ruler did, and said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come," there it is, "take up your cross, be willing to die for me, love me supremely, and follow me." And like the money in the church, but he was sad at this word, and he went sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The rich young ruler came looking for eternal life, as many do. He'd been doing religion, even saying, which was a lie, but he says, "I've kept the commandments from my youth. My religion is going to get me good enough. I've done religion." This was a very religious guy. If he'd been keeping the commandments, obviously he knew the commandments and he was keeping them. So he was religious. Jesus says, "You missed it. Go sell everything that you're committed to. Get rid of everything you're committed to. Love me supremely. Make me the one that you're committed to and follow me. Be willing to die for me. Take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at his word and went his way sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He valued his religion. He valued his possessions greater than God. This is the heart of the person. He did not commit. I'm sure his religious friends, as he kept the commandments and as they talked about him, "I'm doing all the stuff I should do," thought he was religious, maybe even thought he was getting in. And Jesus' message challenged that. That's why he came to him. But this man didn't commit. He was so distracted by his religion and his wealth that he felt no need to commit further. I said all that to say this, that the truth is only a person who's been given a new heart and a new nature through salvation given by God can love God this way. It's the only way. So if you don't have that, if you're not able to say, yes, I love God supremely, yes, I love God truly in my heart, and God's searching your heart, you're convicted, you're not saved, he says. You're not worthy of him. That's what Scripture says. Forget all the distractions. Forget where lunch is or Sunday school is. Forget about everything. This is the most important point of your life right now, as you need to obey the gospel. Are you committed? Or are you convicted that you're not committed? Pray with me. Father God, we praise you this morning for your word. We praise you for this time we've had together to open our hearts and to worship you. The blessed music that we've shared and our hearts have been lifted on high. And now as we've considered your word, Lord, we've been challenged by your word. And Lord, our prayer is that we would know for certain, not just outwardly, but the very inner parts of our soul would know for certain where we spend eternity. If we were to step into eternity in the next 5 minutes, in the next day, in the next week, next hour, next month, next year, that we would know for certain that we would step into your presence and that we would enter into heaven and have eternal life. That's the prayer for everyone here. But Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't have that assurance that they would surrender themselves to you today, if they are being drawn, Lord, we pray, Lord, that they would submit to you today. For today is the day of salvation, and our hearts are lifted to you with gratefulness for such a salvation. We pray in Jesus' name.